All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at the end of Acts chapter 21. And Chris last time talked about Acts 21. But we're going to look at the end of 21 and get into Acts 22 tonight as we continue our series. And in our series through the book of Acts, we've been talking about how we as believers who have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been called out of sin and into the church and specifically into mission, right? Into the mission of Christ, bringing the gospel to all nations. And we've been walking through these chapters in Acts, and things have been looking good for Christians, right? The gospel has been spreading, and just as Jesus said, the gospel is spreading from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Judea to Samaria, and on, and people are hearing about Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, and yet, as we near the end of the book, we're nearing sections and large portions of this book where there's persecution. Right, if Christianity was a stock overall, it's on the rise, but we see these little pockets of persecution. And tonight, we're going to look at the arrest of Paul and the gravity of persecution and hatred that he's facing in the midst of his gospel ministry. But before I get there, have you ever been really excited about something? Super excited about something. And when you finally get to that thing or that event, the reality of that thing that you've been so excited for, so looking forward to, is underwhelming. Right? You have this amazing expectation for some event, and it might be even unrealistic, maybe a movie or something that you recently saw, a job that you recently got, an event that you attended. I was talking to a plumber yesterday who was over at our house. Don't ask what happened. He was fixing something. And I was talking to him and trying to just get to know him and learn about him and his family. And our conversation kind of turned to home ownership. And if you own a home, you kind of know what I'm talking about. But he shared with me that many people think that owning a home is going to be this amazing thing. They have these imaginations of, man, when I get my own place, it's going to be like this. They see all these pictures on social media, on TV. They watch these TV shows. But they don't realize that owning a home, there's stress and work that is required to maintain a house. Right? It's a huge blessing to have a house, but it requires work, right? Unsavory work, like unclogging toilets, fighting off spiders, dealing with gas lines and electrical issues, and things burst all the time. And he was telling me how he often deals with overly frustrated young people who have these misaligned expectations about what it should look like to own a home. Well, I think in the same way, there are misaligned expectations about us when it comes to maybe being a man or a woman in our society. Right, for men, there are these expectations to be strong. You need to be buff, right? Physically, but also mentally and emotionally. You can't show any signs of weakness at all. You live under this unrelenting pressure not to be weak. Don't show any signs that you're soft, that you have emotions, that you're vulnerable. And most of all, men, society tells us don't fail. Continue to provide. Don't fail at work. Don't fail in your relationships. Don't fail in your finances. Never be wrong. Do not fail, men. For women, I think our culture expects you to be absolutely perfect. Now, you've seen in my messages that maybe you think I hate social media, but I actually don't hate social media. I just have seen the side effects of it on my own heart and the lives of many people that I've talked to. But social media causes people to be discontent. And I feel like women, you feel the brunt of this. You know, you rarely get into bed at night, and I know, you know, people do this thing where they get into bed and they pull out their phone and they get on their social media, they're scrolling through those pictures and reading those posts. You open up Instagram and look at all those pictures, and you never go to bed feeling great about your life after looking at those pictures, about your life choices that day, right? Maybe you see pictures of people working out at the gym, and you're like, oh man, I should have went to work out at the gym today. You see people eating great food, and you're like, man, I want to eat that. How come I don't have that? All these thoughts of, oh, that person looks so great. That person looks like they're having so much fun. That person has an amazing life. That food looks good. And I think especially for women, our culture is constantly telling you that you must be perfect and to do all of that with a smile on your face in the most beautiful places in the world. To take a picture, to keep up the appearance of perfection. that if you're not seen at a specific place with a group of close friends, you're failing at life. You have this weighty expectation to be liked by everyone, to get along with all your coworkers, to work hard without looking like you're working hard, to balance work or school or relationships, family and friends, to be perfect in the way you dress and your interests, to never face trials, and when you do, do it with a smile on your face. I know for many of us, these are the expectations we live with every single day, and they are misaligned expectations that are exhausting. We often have these glamorous ideas of what life will or should look like, and we soon discover that many things in life aren't what they were talked up to be. But we're so focused on how we fall short and the list of things that we have to do in order to reach that expectation, and this expectation carries over to the way we view our faith. And so we ask the question, what do I have to do to have a good Christian life? Just tell me what I need to do. But the Bible never sets those expectations on us. Right? In fact, the gospel never calls us to be perfect and to never fail. When we think about the gospel, the whole good news of the gospel is the fact that we are imperfect. We are flawed sinners. We are facing eternal wrath. And as a just consequence of our sins, we are determined to face that wrath of God. And all throughout Scripture, in the gospel, the message is a reminder that you are not perfect. You're not expected to be perfect. But that there is a perfect God whom you can look to in your weakest moments. You see, the Christian life is not perfect on this side of eternity. Yet the Bible is clear that in the midst of an imperfect life, we have a perfect Father who is faithful. And this should be a comfort to our souls, not a condemnation. To rely on God is not a bad thing, brothers and sisters. And as we look at Paul's life tonight, we see a man who's in the midst of trial and difficulty, and yet we see how God faithfully directs and guides him through it. And that brings us to our key idea that our God is faithful. Our God is faithful and provides for us in our weakness. In order to kind of fully understand this idea, I want us to understand the story of where we are in Acts. It's kind of a tricky passage because there's a lot of context behind it, but I assure you, I will try to get us out on time and we'll get to the points. But up to this point in the book of Acts, Paul, he's on the heels of his third missionary journey, and he arrives in Jerusalem where he knows that he's going to be arrested, right? Chris has talked about this, how he's headed to Jerusalem where he's going to be bound and he's going to be taken away. And so when he gets there, he's received by the other believers that are there, James and some elders, and they celebrate the gospel ministry that has gone forth to the Gentiles. But they warn him. They warn him specifically about these rumors that are going around Jerusalem about him teaching Jews not to obey their ancestral laws and customs. Okay, and you're like, who cares, Brian? Well, let me explain. You see, Paul was a Jew, and he was a Christ follower. And he was a Christ follower first, and Jesus Christ sent him to the Gentiles. Now, there's a difference between Christian Jews and Gentile Christians, okay? There are Christian Jews and Gentile Christians, both who believe in Christ. Well, Christian Jews, as we're calling them, especially in Jerusalem, they place the gospel within the context of the Mosaic Law, right? The Mosaic Law and the traditions that came with Judaism. But Paul, if you remember back in Ephesus, he was preaching and teaching to Gentiles, and those Gentile Christians were taught that they were not obligated to abide by the Mosaic laws. That faith in Jesus Christ overshadowed all the laws and customs because they were saved by grace through faith, not by their works. All right, let me illustrate it this way. Imagine a young couple that is getting married. Right, and there's the man who was always taught that when he walks into his house, he must take off his shoes. Take off your shoes, right? While the woman, and I'm not saying Kristen's like this, but the woman was never taught to take off her shoes when she goes in someone's house. And so they walk around the house with their dirty shoes on, just making a mess, right? That's how they were raised. Well, after they get married, they're part of the same family, but the first time that they get into their new home, one person has their shoes off and is judging the other person for having their shoes on, and vice versa. Though they're part of the same family, one sees the practice one way, the other sees it the other way. So the Christian Jews, they stressed circumcision and the Jewish laws. While the Gentile Christians, they didn't see those as requirements for faith. And beyond that disagreement, one commentator says that there were non-Christian Jews, unbelieving Jews who were enraged with Paul to the highest degree. And numerous of these Jews violently opposed Paul, and the situation in Jerusalem was grave. All right, so Paul was this rising Pharisee among the Jews, but now he was considered a menace to the Jewish religion that he once protected. Does it make sense? Nod your heads if that makes all right. For those of you that doesn't make sense, I'm sorry. That's the best I can do. So in order to kind of disprove those rumors, James and the elders, they get together and they plot out this plan. They ask Paul to publicly participate in this thing called the Nazarite vow, a purification rite with four other individuals in Scripture, right? And so he makes this gesture so that he doesn't create chaos in Jerusalem. There's this rumor spreading about him, and so he's doing everything in his power to keep the peace, to show the Jews that he's sympathetic to them and that he's one of them. So he's going to go and purify himself as he enters Jerusalem. And this is where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Look there with me. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, so the 7 days of this Nazarite vow that he had taken were completed. The Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, notice that Paul, he's just finished that purification rite, and yet these Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, they stir up the crowd, and they lay hands on Paul. Now, if you remember from Ephesus, there were these Jews who were plotting to kill him in the midst of his ministry among the Gentiles. And those same Jews followed him back to Jerusalem to incite the crowd, and they make two accusations of Paul. First, that he was teaching everyone everywhere, which in our book is a good thing. He was teaching everyone everywhere against the Jewish law and the temple. And so there's kind of this half-truth, right? Because he was teaching everyone everywhere, but he wasn't teaching them against the Jewish law or against the temple. And these things are really important in Jewish religion because the Jewish law was the theological foundation for the Jews, and the temple was the presence of God. And so they accuse him of teaching everyone everywhere. Secondly, that he defiled the temple by bringing this Greek man named Trophimus into the temple, into the holy place. Now, Gentiles at the time were seen as unclean and impure, and there was this wall that was built up that was meant to keep Gentiles out of the holy place. And so there's these two major accusations going on. But look at what happens in verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So they go, and they seize him, they drag him out, and they close the door to the holy place so as to not contaminate the holy place anymore. You see, Paul, in our estimation, he did all the right things. He did the best that he could in the situation. He wanted to keep the peace. He followed the counsel of James and the elders. He went through a purification rite. Yet, things didn't go well for him. People gossiped about Paul. They told lies about him, and they persuaded others onto their side to go and attack Paul. Now, as a side note, I think this is the nature of gossip, isn't it? To spread half-truths about a person and get others to buy into what you're selling about a person's character or personality or reputation. Right? Gossip is an evil thing, brothers and sisters, and yet oftentimes we treat it as a respectable sin. that we wrap gossip with excuses like, well, I'm just being honest, or those are just the facts. That's the truth. And we fail to realize oftentimes gossip does not bring glory to God at all. Talking about gossip and the lies that were spread about Paul in this chapter, Alistair Begg, he gives this very practical application. He says this, when someone says something derogatory to you about someone else, just forget it. Do not believe it. It may be true, it may not be true. Whatever you do, do not spread it. Do not repeat it. Gossip is a terrible thing. And at times, one of the worst sins. You can destroy a person's character by gossip, and Satan delights in that. That gossip simply eats the bones of another person and destroys them. And that's exactly what unfolds here in this passage. That a good man trying to do good things is taken down by half-truths and flat-out lies that lead to the beating of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul's purpose in going to Jerusalem was to promote unity, the unity of the church, right? He wanted to bring together representatives of the Gentile Christian churches abroad and those of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He would do everything in his power to unite, to maintain unity, even if he had to go through purification rites to pay for sacrifices. He insisted that he wanted unity among the church, but instead, he's met with gossip and beatings. You see, we often think the Christian life, a life of walking with God, is comfortable and peaceful. As long as we make peace with others, we'll be fine. But we quickly find out that even when we do everything right, brothers and sisters, there's difficulty and trial. Even for the godliest person, there can be difficulty. And so Paul, he's seized by the Jews. He's dragged out of the temple. And in verse 31, it says that they were seeking to kill him. So let's read on from verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Now, when we talk about the context of the passage, we're trying to understand as we read through the Bible what is going on. And in a narrative passage like this, it really gives us a full picture of what's going on. Right? So you see, Paul, his life is in danger. He's being beat by these Jews, and the people could have been stoning him. They would have tried to kill him. But what happens? In the northwest corner of the temple, there is a Roman garrison stationed there, by the temple wall, and there's a tower monitoring the area within the temple. And as soon as the riot started, a Roman soldier must have reported to his commander that there was a riot going on in the temple, and so they sent troops down there to arrest Paul. And so even though it looks like Paul's being arrested, these Roman soldiers have just saved Paul's life. They saved him from being stoned to death. And so they run to him, they arrest him, and they take him up some stairs away from the mob. And I love this. With Paul in chains, the commander turns to Paul and asks him, "What did you do?" Right? He didn't need probable cause to arrest Paul. He's arresting him first and then asking Paul later on, "Hey, why are they so mad at you?" The questions come later. It was this mass chaos. You can imagine the scene. People are shouting everywhere. It's unruly. And it's so unruly that a soldier had to actually throw Paul over his shoulder and carry him up the stairs toward the barracks away from the mob. This, brothers and sisters, is the great apostle Paul, carried off on the shoulders of a Roman soldier in the midst of a violent mob. Right? Not exactly a glamorous life. People yelling, away with him, just as they did with Christ. But look what happens next. Paul, he's surrounded by chaos after being beaten by this violent mob. If you skim through that next passage, he politely turns to the Roman commander and he asks him if he could speak to the people. And the Roman commander, he's kind of mistaken identity with Paul. He thought Paul was this Egyptian revolutionary who had led a revolt against the Romans. But Paul kind of clarifies with him that who he is in verse 39. Paul replies, look, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, that place. A citizen of no obscure city, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given his permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. That's my intro. We haven't even got to the points. No, I'm just kidding. Don't panic. We'll get through the message in a timely manner. But from Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 29, I want us to see God's faithfulness in the midst of this context, right? We need this context to understand where Paul is and what he's saying and who he's talking to. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to be looking at three ways that God is faithful to us in the midst of difficulties. I want you to feel the stress of the situation. Three ways that God is faithful to us in the midst of difficulties. As Paul, he turns to speak to the people. And the first is this, that God is faithful to change us. God is faithful to change us. Now hold your thought right there about this scene in Acts 22. Many of you have probably been following the FIFA World Cup right now. Thankfully, it's in the mornings, and so you're not watching the games during praxis. But for those of you who aren't, it's this event that happens every 4 years where there are soccer games going on. Soccer or football is actually the biggest sport in the world. And so if you don't follow soccer or football, it's a beautiful game, and you are in the minority. But this year, the Americans are faced with a dilemma because the U.S. is not in the World Cup. We failed to qualify against countries like Trinidad and Tobago. And so many people, I think, at work and in the office are just kind of randomly picking teams and then like running to Google to search where that country actually is. I know the staff has kind of adopted, not me, the staff, other staff members have adopted Belgium, and then they went and like Googled where Belgium was, and Iceland, right? Don't act like you know where Belgium is, right? Because some of you guys are Googling it right now. It's next to Germany, I'll give you that. Personally, I've always taken to rooting for Germany, right? I've started rooting for Germany since the 2012 Euro Cup, and I've taken a lot of grief from Pastor Kim for being a Germany fan, because he kind of thinks of them as the Yankees of soccer, but whatever, man. Like, Germany's cool. I have my, like, Michael Ballack jersey at home and stuff like that. He makes fun of me, especially because I've never actually been to Germany. I don't speak the language. All I know is that Martin Luther was from there, and that's good enough for me, right? So that's all I'm invested in. I'm all in on Germany, right? But I tell people, if the U.S. ever got on the playing field against Germany, which would not happen and would be a disaster for Americans, I would take off my Deutschland jersey, and I would put on my American jersey, right? One has the priority over the other. Well, in our passage, Paul, he was faithful to the Jewish heritage, but when it came down to choosing God, he was faithful to the gospel and to Jesus Christ more. And God was faithful to change him through the truth of the gospel. Here, Paul, he turns to this Jewish mob, and in verse 1, he addresses them, this mob that wants to kill them, and he says these words to them. He says in verse 1, brothers and fathers. Imagine calling people who want to kill you brothers and fathers, family. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, in Aramaic, in their native tongue, they became even more quiet. And he said, verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, which is the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And so Paul, he in the midst of all the hatred and violence, he begins by saying, "Brothers and fathers," which is the same beginning in Scripture that Stephen gave before he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 8, under Paul's watch. And he addresses this crowd, this mob in Aramaic, in the language spoken by the ordinary Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul addresses them where they are, and he establishes to them his Jewish roots. He diplomatically speaks to this mob. He talks about how he persecuted Christians, how he was blazing a trail of punishing Christians. He says, "Look, I was one of you. I was born and I was raised in the city. In fact, I wasn't just an ordinary Jew. I was the best of the best. I was a man who was zealous. I was a rising star among you." And so in verses 2 to 5, we see Paul, he tells them who he was, how he was raised, what he did for their faith. And then he turns in verses 6 to 16, and Paul tells them, well, how he's changed. How after the death of Stephen, he was on his way to Damascus in the middle of the day, and this bright light knocked him to the ground, and he heard the voice of Jesus, how he was blinded, then taken to Damascus, where he met a man named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, a man who was well spoken of by all the Jews in verse 12. And Ananias tells Paul in verses 14 to 16 this, that the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him of everyone of what you have seen and heard. And he says to him, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, Paul's testimony is told in Acts chapter 8 and 22, and if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard Paul's conversion many times, and maybe you've even seen cartoons of this story when you were a kid. But we cannot cheapen the gravity of what has just happened to Paul. We know this story is familiar, but we tend to cheapen the gravity of what's happening here. Paul, he was once consumed with zeal and hatred. Zeal for his religion and hatred for Christians. He was blinded to the persecution that he was causing among Christ followers. Paul is approving over the death of Stephen, which causes the scattering of all disciples of Christ into the nations. He was an extremist. He was a terrorist. He was bent on dismantling the followers of Christ. But Paul, this terrorist, was changed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 3 says that Jesus calls his own sheep by their name. He leads them out. That his sheep hear and recognize his voice, and that's how Jesus changed Paul. Paul heard the voice of the Lord, he recognized it, and he was led out of his sin, out of his blindness, to know the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was Christ who knocked Paul down. It was Christ who led him to Damascus to meet Ananias. It was Christ who called him to minister to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, our God is the one who changes us, and he is faithful to change us. And in Paul's retelling of his testimony, he uses the very words that Stephen once used, that at one time angered him. When Stephen turns to him and other Pharisees and calls them brothers and fathers, and now he uses those same words to express out of conviction. Brothers and fathers, hear me. You see, in the midst of all the chaos, Paul wants to humbly tell this crowd that, look, I am a changed man. How often do you think about the fact that you are a changed person? We talk about this often, but the gospel changes everything, especially our identity. But it's not because we work hard to change who we are. No, it's because God sees who we are even before we see it ourselves. Paul didn't know where he would be. He didn't have a 5 or 10 year plan. But God knew, God saw. You see, brothers and sisters, in our weakness, the Lord is faithful to save us. And he continues to be faithful to work in us. God is not limited by our weaknesses. He is not limited by your imperfections. No, when Jesus plucked Paul away from his hellbound race, he did so knowing that Paul was not strong enough for everything. He was not strong enough for everything that he was about to face, but God was faithful to carry Paul through all of that. So no matter where you are, where you were raised, how your parents taught you, or the amount of time that you maybe spent outside the church, brothers and sisters, when the gospel infiltrates your heart, God is faithful to change. And God has changed so many of us for his glory. He's faithful to change us to who we should be in Christ, into the image of Christ. You were once a stranger and a foreigner, and now you are a citizen. You're a child of the living God. I know that there are many people in the church, and maybe some of you here tonight who used to be like Saul. You maybe used to have this hate for the people in the church, their hypocritical lives, or you hated when a friend talked to you about religion, didn't like your family members judging you all the time. And then you had that encounter with Jesus, and you've seen the truth of the gospel, and you're changed now. I think it's always funny when I walk around with people and they see their old friends, right, maybe from high school or college, maybe this has happened to you, and they find out that they're a Christian, and they're just shocked. They're floored. They're like, you? You go to church? You? Right? Like, Fighting Joe? You? I don't even know you anymore, bro. Well, that's the work of God in people's lives, that God is faithful to change. He's faithful to accomplish change in our lives. And he's continuing to do that work in us. So God is faithful to change us. Secondly, God is faithful to guide us. God is faithful to guide us. And there was this time in my life when I was just getting out of seminary. I was trying to get married. I was unemployed. And I was dealing with a lot of uncertainty at the time because I didn't want to leave Lighthouse and go pastor somewhere else. But I needed a job, right? And so I was looking for a job for a really, really long time. I was stressed. Usually I have plans and I know what I'm going to do, but in this span of months, I didn't know what I was going to do. And I remember those days being the most uncertain, but also the most personal and most intimate with the Lord, right? Because I had nothing else that I could turn into. I had nothing else, but I had to trust in the Lord. I had nowhere else to go to but to the Lord, and to trust his plans for me, allow him to guide me. I've talked to many of you, and there is uncertainty in your lives. I think that's a pretty normal thing as young adults. There's uncertainty with your job, with others' areas of your life. There's uncertainty with many of the decisions that you're facing, and it's not always easy. But let me encourage you with this, that God is faithful to guide us. He's a faithful guide for us. Let's read on in verse 17. Paul, he continues on in his testimony about God's faithfulness in his life. Verse 17, he says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So this was back when Paul was in Jerusalem, and in this trance, the Lord is telling him, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to accept you. Verse 19, and I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." That's a funny statement to the Lord. "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So God, he calls him away from Jerusalem because he knows that the Jews won't accept him. It's kind of funny in this situation where he is standing in Jerusalem in front of unaccepting Jews telling this story. And Paul's like, look, I don't need to leave Jerusalem because I've been here. They know me. They know my works. I have a good reputation in Jerusalem. But the Lord gives him this command to go. Why? Because the Lord is going to send him far away to the Gentiles. Now, notice that God did not reveal to Paul the specifics of what it looked like to go. God just says, go. He didn't outline for Paul what his life would look like. He didn't give him a 5 or a 10 year plan after his conversion, how he would be at the church in Antioch and that he would be sent out with Barnabas on missionary journeys, that he would lead him to Judea and Samaria into Gentile lands. No, the Lord said, I will send you far away, and that's all you're getting. And Paul was guided the rest of the way. You see, God had a plan and a purpose for Paul. And Paul was guided by this trust in God because he knew God. Like, one of the interesting things about being married is that people will often ask me how Kristen is feeling, or how if I know things about Kristen, like in the moment, right? They'll ask me like, "Oh, how's Kristen feeling?" I don't know. I'm not her right now, right? Like, I remember early on in our marriage, I'd be out here on a Sunday afternoon and someone would be, you know, going to get lunch for something. "Hey, I'm going to go get lunch for you guys. You know, what do you think Kristen wants to eat right now?" And at first I'm like, "I don't know. I have no idea what another human being who is not me wants to eat or is craving right now at this very moment," right? Because she's not me. I just don't know these things. But in marriage, after being married for a while and spending enough time with someone, you learn certain things about the other person, right? And I can kind of guess, I can be guided in what I think she would want, what she would like and wouldn't like. Like, I know things that will upset her, so I avoid those things. And I know things that will make her happy, and so I try to do those things as much as possible. In fact, you know, I've started doing things that I've never done before. Like, there are coasters all over our house. I've never owned a coaster before marriage in my life. I know that my overall goal as a husband is to sacrifice for her, to display the gospel in our marriage. But that purpose in marriage does not come with a daily instructional manual on how I should make my decisions in every single moment. But I know her. I know how I can sacrifice for her. And the way I sacrifice for her is different from how another husband might sacrifice for his wife. And it's the same way with how we are to be guided by God. I think many people, overachieving people, want to know exactly the move that they need to make in every single decision. Or we want God to write out a contract and to be specific about the things that we're going to do. We want a list of tasks that God will provide for us. But that's why I say that God is faithful to guide us, not tell us specifically in every situation what to do. But he's faithful to guide us, meaning that our knowledge and our familiarity of God allows us to know the heart of God. And when we know the heart of God, our decisions in everyday life are based on knowing the heart of God. You see, God doesn't guide us by making you fall into a trance. You're not going to fall into a trance tonight during small group, and then God's going to give you a vision of going and getting a job in K-Town at a restaurant to be persecuted for your faith. That's not the way that God guides us. But know that when you delight yourself in the Lord, you have no need to be anxious about anything because the Lord is with you. That when you're walking in the light, that he is walking right by your side. He knows your concerns. He's calling you to trust him in the midst of your decision making. That when we depend and trust in him, it means we need to know him. Maybe you're facing a decision in your life right now and you're wondering, well, where is God in this situation? Where is God in this decision that I'm making? And you're waiting for a sign from God to tell you what to do or to show you what the right choice is. You want to know what God's will is for your life, but you're looking for this instruction manual, a specific day-to-day guide to decision making in God's plan. But God doesn't operate that way. I'll tell you what the will of God is for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," meaning your holiness, that as you draw close to the Lord, you become more like Christ. That's the will of God. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, to give thanks in all circumstances." Or 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." You see, Scripture is clear that the will of God is that you know him, that you are sanctified, you give thanks, and you do good. And whatever it looks like to accomplish those things in your life, that's the will of God. That is the right decision. Faith in God is meant to show us our weakness and to call us to know God and allow God and his word to guide us, brothers and sisters. And through all of this, it's the gospel that saves us, that sanctifies us, and the word of God that guides us because we know the heart of God. So Paul was guided because he knew God. So God is faithful to change us. God is faithful to guide us. And thirdly, God is faithful to provide for us. God is faithful to provide for us. A strange thing happens at this point in the narrative. The Jews, they're listening to Paul intently up until this point, up until they hear one word, and that word is Gentiles. Look at verse 22. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So they're listening intently. Maybe if you've ever taught a class of children before, you say one word and they're triggered, right? All of a sudden, they're going crazy. Did I use that word right? Right? They're going crazy because you said candy or something. Well, that's the scene that we have here. They object to this word, this idea of Gentiles knowing the saving grace of God. Paul says Gentiles, and all of a sudden, they say, away with this guy, kill him. They're objecting to the fact that these ceremonially unclean people could even have a relationship with the God of Scripture. And so Paul's speech is unexpectedly cut off, and this crowd is again incited with anger. The crowd begins to shout, and they throw their cloaks off. They throw dust in the air, and the Roman soldiers, they get ready to flog and to whip Paul. And then at that point, Paul reveals that he's this Roman citizen. And again, Paul is saved from another beating. But this time, the beating was going to come at the hands of the Roman guards. In verse 29, it ends by saying this, so those who were about to examine him or to flog him, to whip him, the Roman soldiers, they withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid. Why? For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. All right, so being a Roman citizen back then was a big deal, and Paul's speech, his defense, was not well received. The crowd was angered, and God provided, again, through the testimony of Paul, a way out. God had provided the testimony for Paul to share and to relate to the Jews about his Jewish upbringing, speaking their language, knowing their tradition. All of that was orchestrated by a mighty God who had prepared him for this specific situation. And then beyond that, Paul was protected by his Roman citizenship from being flogged and whipped. Brothers and sisters, these are not consequences. You see, God is faithful to provide for his people. This is a promise that God will provide not everything that we want, but everything we need to bring him glory. Oftentimes when we follow Christ and we put our faith in Christ, he is faithful to provide for us. God is faithful, and he drives us to love and to depend on him more. And we worship this great and mighty God who has provided Christ for us on the cross. He's provided a way into a relationship with him and away from the punishment of sin. And how can we not trust in this faithful God and be obedient to him, who loves and cares and provided Christ for us? A passage that I think about often is Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, our God is faithful to provide. He doesn't always provide for us by making everything great and happy. You imagine the scene that Paul is going through. He doesn't give us all the time what we want. He doesn't provide for us by giving us all the things that we desire in our hearts that are material. In fact, I know that many believers, many Christians whose lives got harder after they put their faith in Christ. Their relationships with other people got worse. You see, God doesn't indulge us and make us feel good about ourselves. No, he wants what's best for us out of a divine love for us. Brothers and sisters, consider your testimony and how you came to faith. How you came to know Christ, and just like Paul, how your testimony is God's provision for you. The things that you went through, good or bad, and how you came to this point to understand and to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to see his death on the cross, his death and resurrection on the cross as a saving grace to you. Everything happens with a purpose. Everything happens on the Lord's timing. I'm not saying that you're going to get the job that you want or the relationship you've been looking for in your timing, but God is faithful to care for us and to protect us. And even if that means protecting us and caring for us against ourselves and our own sin. And God has provided for us testimonies that we can use to share with others, just as Paul did in this passage. The Lord has provided for us beyond what we can imagine. And he continues to provide, just as he provided for Paul. I'll close with this, that I think that in our weakness, our fears, and our failures, our God is strong. I think as young adults, we have kind of the whole world ahead of us. We have a lot of things to look forward to, careers, relationships, all of these things. And we so easily get kind of puffed up in our pride and not wanting to be vulnerable, kind of trying to meet society's expectation for who we should be. And yet the Lord knows that we are weak, that we fail more often than not. And in the gospel, there is not this expectation that we need to be perfect. Just as Paul, he was weak, he was in need in Acts 22, and all these other things that God had built into his life come to the forefront to save him and to show God, show him God's faithfulness, that we too, we are weak and in need. If you're here today and maybe like me, you've been beat up by the world's cares, maybe you're banged up spiritually, maybe you're dry and your relationship with the Lord is non-existent at this point, realize that it is in your weakness that the Lord is faithful and shines the brightest. It's in our weakness, in our imperfections, that Christ enters into our story and calls us back to him. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to be weak. Don't be afraid to be vulnerable. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Because in those moments, the Lord is strong. And the Lord will comfort. The Lord will change. The Lord will guide us and provide for us. So I hope you're encouraged by that tonight. Will you pray with me?